Let's join together in prayer. By the way, can you hear me? Okay, good. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of it, that we get to open it week after week, day after day, and see in it, in a world of grayscale, in a world of lies and deceptions and half-truths, we remember that your word is true, and it is absolutely pure, and that it is something in this world that we can look to and set the entire weight of our trust upon. Because we acknowledge, Lord, that you are steadfast and faithful and loving and merciful and just forever and ever. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, for your wisdom today as we come to this passage, perhaps a difficult passage, but Lord, would you open our mind to engage it and to do so in faith? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say one word before beginning this passage, and it's kind of a serious comment that I always have to remind myself, that whenever I come to a passage that I find personally difficult, right, I think there is a value in that very thing, where we come to a passage and we're prepared to wrestle with it. It's okay to wrestle with these things, but we do so not with a sense of standing in judgment over God, but rather with absolute reliance in his goodness, in his truth, in his wisdom. And so as we do that, let's join together and wrestle through it, because that's, after all, the name for Israel, right? So here we have 1 Corinthians 14, 1-40. All things decently and in order. There's a passage that Presbyterians can sign on to, right? The topic of chapter 14 seems to come out of nowhere, doesn't it? It's like last week, Isaiah, I was really upset about this. Isaiah got to do the best chapter. Well, the second best chapter. I think 15 is actually the best on the resurrection. But either way, 14 is not on my top that I was hoping I'd be teaching. But it seems to come out of nowhere, doesn't it? Last week we were talking about love, and the greatest of these is love, and then all of a sudden, boom, we're in spiritual gifts. But I just want you to see that it's actually continuing this discussion that he's had from back in chapter 12. In chapter 12, from a few weeks ago, when Dave taught on this, we were talking about spiritual gifts. And then chapter 13, he spoke about what love really is. And the idea is that now in chapter 14, he's coming back to the spiritual gifts with the idea, with the truth, that we're to exercise these spiritual gifts in light of chapter 13, in light of the love there, and that this is for the benefit of the church. He's going to be talking about the gift of tongues, right? And such gifts as that of speaking tongues may indeed have benefit for ourselves, but we're to exercise self-control and discipline, restraining ourselves as the situation requires, keeping in view the higher goal of putting others first and of seeking to build them up rather than puffing ourselves up. And if you think about it, this has been Paul's point all through the letter, certainly going back to chapter 8. And I want to race through this for a second. Look at this. This idea in 1 Corinthians 8:13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Remember? And it's this idea, yes, I have the right to do this, but I'm not going to use that right if that should cause someone to stumble. Similarly, what about me, Paul said in chapter 9. Am I, Paul, not an apostle? Do I not have the right to be supported by the church? And his whole point was, indeed, I do. But I have made no use of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I'd rather die than have anyone take away from me my ground of boasting, he says. And why is that? I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings, right? This is what the whole point of 1 Corinthians is about, where Paul, and he's calling us to be like him in this, Paul will not press for his right. He will put aside his comfort for the cause of the gospel to win others to Christ and to build them up in him. And that's what love is, that's right? The willingness to put others first in this regard. Again, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Here's a verse to memorize. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. That's the whole point. In other words, we have freedom in Christ. Praise the Lord. We have such freedom in Christ. I always joke about bacon. But yeah, bacon. I give thanks to God every time I eat bacon because we couldn't do it in the old covenant. I won't get into why, but here's the thing. There are so many things that we are free in Christ about. But if my freedom, if the pressing of my right will cause someone to stumble, I will not do it. That's Paul's point. To love one another. That's what love is. So with regard then to the gifts of the Spirit, we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So in other words, the point of these gifts is not to puff us up in some knowledge or some having them, I have this and you don't, but rather to build up the church. It's for the common good. And then we saw how 1 Corinthians 12 ended, earnestly desire the higher gifts, he said, and I will show you a still more excellent way. And then the glorious chapter 13 from last week, where he shows you what love is. And it's in light of this love that now we apply this to chapter 14, right? Speaking tongues and prophetic speech. So this chapter has a single coherent theme that I'll say is all things decently and in order, or applying love to the gifts of spiritual speech. And we're going to start with prophecy in tongues, and it's about this, I want you to see, as you've seen in your questions, it's the question of intelligibility versus unintelligibility, and, well, go for intelligibility. So within this first section, we're going to start with this. Are gifts for the self or the benefit of others? And the answer is yes. Okay, but mostly the latter. Okay, all right, what does that mean? Let's look at verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. That's the second time he said that. I guess Paul means it, right? Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy, especially that you may do that. All right, so let's look at this. I just wanted to just say about the gifts. I'm not going to get back into this from 2 weeks ago, but very quickly to remember there's varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And for your notes later, I put these kind of things. I like making lists, and you could look at this later. But there's this non-exhaustive list of spiritual gifts that he gives us from chapter 12. The important thing that I want you to see is all of these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So in other words, what's clear about this is the following. Spiritual gifts are manifestations of the Spirit given and apportioned as the Spirit wills to each believer for the common good, and that is for the benefit and edification of the church. That's why we're given the spiritual gifts, and each one of us are given spiritual gifts in the course of our lives. So we've seen also that love is the way in which and through which and by which and for which we are to exercise those spiritual gifts. And now Paul turns our focus to an examination to the gifts of tongues and of prophecy as we consider their character and relative value for the church. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. I love that phrase, in the Spirit. That is the condition of being alive in, responsive to, and full of the Spirit, right? What does this mean? It speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. I want you to get the key word here. I'm going to talk more about tongues in a second, but just hold on. The point is unintelligibility, right? If no one can understand, it's not being beneficial, but he is uttering mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation. Great triad there of what the value of prophecy is in the life of the church. Upbuilding, encouragement, consolation. These are the words, these are the gifts that come with intelligibility. Okay, so far so good. The pattern is clear here in this. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. I want to say something about this, but it's not necessarily a negative thing. That's why I answered yes before. Is it for yourself or for others? It actually is a good thing. The right use of the gift of tongues really builds up the person who exercised the gift. It's not the misuse may puff up, but the right use of the gift will build up. What he's saying, though, is it's you're building up yourself, right? It is good to build up and encourage yourself, but even better, the one who speaks in tongues builds himself up, whereas the one who prophesies builds up the church, as he goes on to say. Now, I want you all to speak tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. When he says, I want you all to speak in tongues, did that sound familiar somewhere? If you remember back to the passage where he's talking about celibacy, and he says, this is kind of similar, isn't it? I would that you were all like me. And my question to myself, I was thinking, does he mean it in that sense? I would that you were all like me, but I know that you're not. This is a gift that not everyone has, and that's okay. I would that you were all like me, because this is a great path, and it's a way we can honor God with singularity of focus, but you're not all like me. Is he saying that, or is he saying that, no, he really wants everyone to do it? And does that mean all of us here today? And my thought is, the logic of everything that he said before about how not everyone gets the same gifts would seem to indicate the former, that tongues are beneficial for the one who exercises the gift. It is a good thing, but not all receive it. So far, so good? Okay. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, right? His point is that prophecy is greater, more important than tongues because of its value in edifying the church. Unless someone interprets, he says. This is interesting. Does anyone else read through this and you're just mystified because he's taking, his overarching point is pretty simple, but it's the things that he's talking about that get complicated for us. Right? Like, what is he talking about with tongues and prophecy? Well, I'll do the best I can in just a few minutes, but I want to get to a certain point. Unless someone interprets, when someone interprets tongues, it has the effect of rendering intelligible what had been unintelligible and bringing benefit and upbuilding for those assembled. For example, I had a picture of our visiting a synagogue, right? And this is not an exact thing, it's just an analogy, but imagine going to a synagogue and you're hearing Hebrew read and I have no idea what I'm hearing, right? But then all of a sudden the person comes and interprets it, as it were, or translates it. Now all of a sudden I can hear, oh, this is God's word. Does that make sense? It wasn't not God's word before, it was just not God's word for me because I couldn't understand it. It was essentially unintelligible. And that's kind of, I think, a good, has anyone been to a synagogue before? Yeah, and all of a sudden you start feeling lost if there's too much Hebrew going on. But thank goodness they translate it. And I think there's something, a way of thinking about it that way. So let's go to the second part, the critical importance of intelligibility from verse 6 forward. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will it benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Again, these are four interesting words that show us the value of prophecy. What does it bring? Revelation, knowledge, prophecy, or teaching. If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And he goes on, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. I actually think this is kind of interesting. His point is with music, if you're playing notes and the notes aren't distinct, no one's going to get the melody, right? And if you're in a war situation, you're playing the bugle and you're trying to send a signal out there and it's not distinct, no one's going to understand the signal. It's all, the signal is disappearing into noise. And his point for us is, in our worship service, maximize the signal, minimize the noise. Does that make sense? That's it. So clarity of expression makes sure that the noise is minimized and the signal is maximized. So then he goes on, he says, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. I was struck, I wonder if anyone else was struck by this, to go to my favorite psalm today, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. I just think that's beautiful. In other words, it calls us to look up at the heavens and to see God's handiwork, to see God's creation and wonder and delight in it, and just to recognize that there is this wisdom there that's being spoken when we look at the stars. There's a language and it's speaking all right. Isn't that glorious? There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. I hear the voice. I may not understand it, the deep things, but man, that is God talking. Awesome. Back to this, there are doubtless many different languages in the world, and there is none without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I'll be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Do you see how clear his overarching message is? So it's not that tongues are totally unintelligible. By means of them, we speak to God by the Spirit. And per Acts 2, as I'll talk about in a second, they do indeed communicate some language or idiom, but only to those who are prepared to understand or receive the sounds of that particular tongue. Otherwise, though it may communicate truth in some language of men or angels, yet it will issue no edification for those hearing who do not understand. It will be all Greek to you. Okay? So I wanted to talk about tongues for a second, and just to say there's kind of, it says variety of tongues for a reason. It seems there's a lot of evidence in Scripture. I mean, if you look at Acts 2, it seems pretty clear there that the Spirit falls on the assembled up in the upper room, and that this is actually language. It's as if there's Italians there, and all of a sudden Peter can speak Italian. I didn't know I could speak Italian, but I'm speaking Italian. I'm speaking the gospel in Italian to this person, right? That's the idea of Acts 2. It has this idea of cross-cultural outreach, cross-cultural reaching out with the gospel. And I want to suggest that we could extend that. It doesn't just have to be supernatural. It can be natural as well, if you think about it. You can study these languages, and you could even make a case that a type of the gift of tongues is when we're working to translate the gospel, when we're working to translate the scriptures into all the languages, all the tongues of the world. That's what we've seen. It's kind of like that the scripture is translated into every language. And in a way, that's a type of tongues through the natural means. Does that make sense so far? Then, though, this whole emphasis had been on unintelligibility. So there seems to be another dimension of tongues, which is sort of like this speaking of, as Paul himself said, in the language of men and angels, where it's, and I just want to suggest it's this idea of that this, as he's going to say, it's good in the context of private prayer. That this is, I want to give you this verse, which is so glorious, Romans 8, right? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Have you ever been struck by that verse? It's so profound. There is this sense, a humble recognition that sometimes in our hearts, I don't know what to pray, and you just like lift up something to God, right? There's what I think is getting at here in the gift of tongues. It's like this unintelligible to others, but somehow, as Paul says, intelligible to God, this expression of my inmost heart for God, my inmost desire. Therefore, since we're eager for manifestations of the Spirit in and through us, let us strive to excel in building up the church by these gifts that accomplish that, and that is by those that communicate edifying truths in an edifying manner. And this is his point. As great as tongues are for yourself, the idea is that prophecy is even better because of the intelligibility. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing and praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. It's this idea of like, hey, keep it intelligible. There's a value to this. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how could anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person's not being built up. Can I tell you the first time I ever went to church? It wasn't here. Fourth is pretty much the only church I've ever been to in my life. Praise the Lord. It's like, this is where I came to know the Lord. But the first church I ever went to was a Vineyard church. Does anyone know the Vineyard? And I was a brand new, I wasn't even sure what I was at this point, but I went and it was, well, for this Presbyterian, I didn't even know I was a Presbyterian yet until I went to the Vineyard. Because I felt so, I don't know what's going on. You know, everyone was, it was not just orderly. It was like everyone sort of speaking in tongues at the same time. And what I felt was a strange sense of exclusion. So I'm not trying to kick brothers and sisters who really do believe in the Lord and love the Lord. I don't doubt that. But I just want to say that was the experience of this new Christian. I felt somehow like, well, they're in on something that I'm not part of here. That they, you know, does that make sense? And so you may be given amen in your thanksgiving, but the person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues, says Paul, more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. There it is. This huge advantage of prophecy. Paul is thankful that he's been given the gift of tongues. Nevertheless, he adjudges 5 true words from the Spirit spoken with the mind, i.e. in the form of intelligible prophecy, to be superior to 10,000 such words spoken in tongues. And at the risk of being too literal, that's 2,000 times more valuable is prophecy than speaking in tongues, in intelligible speech. So God is really indeed among you at verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Isn't this a great verse? That is just amazing. Be infants in evil. What does that mean? I think it corresponds exactly to what Jesus is saying. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. How can you be wise as serpent and innocent as doves? What it's saying is to be innocent as doves in the knowledge of sin and the doing of sin, but be wise as serpents to know sin, right? To know what's in the hearts of men and women, but at the same time, be infants in that sin. And you have that tension. I'll skip these verses, but it's between the call to be childlike, right? Unless you are like a child, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. To be childlike versus to be childish, which is to put me first and to be churlish about this stuff. Rather, the goal is to have childlike maturity in Christ. That's what we're doing. Read Ephesians 4 later, 11 to 16. Glorious passage about how we're called to grow up into the fullness of Christ. Verse 21, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord, quoting Isaiah 28, 11. Now that's interesting. The context back there in Isaiah is saying something where it's like, this will be a sign of what I warned you, that your exile in your judgment, you're going to be surrounded by these foreign voices that you won't understand. This exile and the foreign voices will be a picture of judgment, right? And so it's interesting to think about this, but here you are in the context of grace in the church. And if you're hearing these foreign voices, which by the way is a fulfillment of Isaiah 28, think about that for a second. But if you're hearing foreign voices in your church in a context of grace and not understanding them, that's making grace into judgment, right? It has this sense of this isn't right. So thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. In the sense of when I'm not understanding what you're saying, it's making me feel outside of the blessings of Christ. Whereas prophecy is a sign for, not for unbelievers, but for believers that we're built up by. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God really is among you. That thing about disclosing the secrets of your heart, has anyone had this experience? I remember, when I first started coming to this church, Rob Norris had this scary ability. I would wonder, is he talking to me? Is he looking at me? I got really scared sometimes because he's talking about sins and I'm sitting there like, oh boy. It reveals the secrets of your heart. And then I began to realize this is actually good. You don't have to hide. That's part of the joy of coming to church is to be made wholly uncomfortable. Holy, in a good way. Uncomfortable. Uncomfortable in the presence of God's holiness that makes you sort of, it drives you to Christ. It's very refreshing. In summary, tongues are given, A, for expressing prayer and praise to God in private, i.e. the deep groanings of our heart. B, for expressing prayer and praise to God in the context of public worship, but only if and when an interpreter is there, or translator is present. And three, for cross-cultural outreach and performance of the Great Commission, as we see in Acts 2. I wanted to share with this, how am I doing on time? Not bad at all. This is the first time ever. I can't believe it. All right. Is the gift of tongues for today? Ready? I'm going to get in trouble. No matter what I say. But I just wanted to give you the three views, and it's kind of like no, yes, maybe. Okay. The first one is no, according to the cessationist view, all right? Spiritual gifts connected to new revelation have ceased with the completion and closure of the canon. This view seems to be reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith 1:1, glorious first paragraph, by the way, where it says, at the end, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Right? Read the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a really beautiful picture of the glory and the majesty of Scripture and the way God has revealed himself over time, culminating in his Son. But it ends with that line that is like, those ways of revealing now ceased with the closing of the canon. The second way is yes, according to the continuationist view. Spiritual gifts, even revelatory ones like the gift of tongues, continue to be bestowed today, though as not as new revelation, but rather for illuminating God's will on the basis of God's word already revealed in the completed and closed canon. Does that make sense? Okay, that is not my view, for the record. If I'm anything, I'm somewhere, I'll just share it with you, between the cessationist and this view, which makes me probably this view, perhaps per the open but cautious view. The gift of tongues should not be expected as normative, still less as necessary evidence for Christian faith, right? But should also not be categorically denied. After all, 1 Corinthians 14:39, do not forbid speaking in tongues, it says, right? So what do you do with that? Extraordinary spiritual gifts like tongues have mostly ceased with the completion and closure of the canon, being now unnecessary in light of the efficacy of the ordinary exercise of the marks of the church and the means of grace. This is a beautiful thing to think about. Actually, let me read the next. It'll make more sense. However, we might still be open to witnessing these gifts in missions contexts where the church's foundation is still being laid and where the fire of the Spirit has not yet been clothed by the ordinary marks and means of the church. If you think about the foundation laying, the church is founded on the layer of apostles and prophets. The mark of apostles are signs and wonders, right? There's this fire of the Holy Spirit that is present there. But then the church, according to God's own design, the church then, those processes are clothed in the ordinary means of grace, the regular proclamation of the word, the regular administration of the sacraments and prayer in the life of the church together. And by means of these ordinary means, God saves people. That's the way it works. Right? But you maybe could expect extraordinary manifestations in the foundation laying of churches in the missions context. Okay. But even here in the missions context, it's never new revelation, but illumination on the basis of God's word already given. And nor finally need we flatly deny that such gifts can be given in the context of an established church like ours, but we might say we ought not expect it ordinarily as a normative thing, but might cautiously be open to God's sovereign will as he bestows gifts in advancement of the church. Especially, as we said, it's kind of like a broad array there. It could include translation of scripture into other things or private prayer. This is most clearly the case for the private expression of our innermost heart to God when, per, as we saw last time, Romans 8:26, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Okay? So there's my view, and I want to hear your thoughts on it. Come and yell at me later. All right, I really do. I've struggled with this for years, and that's the best I've been able to come up with. But you want to conform yourself to God's word to the extent possible. Let's go on. The ordering of public worship. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. Right? This is an interesting picture of the church in the New Testament, if you think about it, that everyone is to come. Everyone is to come with some expression of praise or thanksgiving or adoration, whether in the form of a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Kind of accords with the New Old Testament. Do you remember? You keep hearing this in the Old Testament. Don't ever come into the presence of the Lord empty-handed. Have you ever thought about that as Christians in the context of this church? Don't come empty-handed, ever. And this doesn't just mean offering. Oh, is he saying you have to come with some offering? I'm not saying that, although I'm not saying that. But there is a thing about coming prepared to encounter the living and true God. Don't come empty-handed. Bring some tangible evidence of praise, right, that we have. In the Old Testament, you know, this was shown in the fact of their participation in the peace offering. One Snickers bar, who can tell me the three types of peace offerings? One, the thanksgiving offering. Two, the vow offering. And three, the free will offering. All right? And now we have, what do we do now? We should come into worship ready to encounter God, ready to offer to him our sacrifice of praise, as it says in Hebrews 13, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. How about this one? We can also come with a new song that is a testimony ready to share in the context of the fellowship of the saints, whether in prayer or praise or shared words concerning some personal or particular deliverance that God has evidenced is faithful to us. How many times has that happened where you find yourself, you've prayed for God's help and God has helped you? Well, it's the right thing to come into church and share it. The effect of that is to build up the brothers and sisters in the faith that this thing that God has done for me, I'm not talking big salvation, right? That's what we celebrate with communion. That's what we celebrate coming into the presence of God. But I'm talking about, if you will, mini salvation, where I was in a miry pit. And God, by his glorious grace, pulled me out. And now I stand here on a broad place and I'm so grateful for it. And I want to share it with you. Praise the Lord. And it says in Psalm 40, verse 3, how when we do that, it actually has the effect of building up the saints. Amen. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. Right? Interesting picture there of order, right? Limit it to two or three, and then only one at a time. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. There's the first of the keep silent in the church things. Let two or three prophets speak, and let others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Okay? Again, two or three prophets. The idea is you don't want all the people speaking all the time. You don't want everyone speaking at the same time. It's just like this theme of order in the church. So he moves now to the matter of prophecy. As with speaking in tongues, two or three persons may prophesy in the context of anyone's service, and then others are to weigh what is said. In other words, though in the case of prophecy there's no need of interpreter, there's still the need that those words be weighed, right? It's the idea in 1 John that we are to not believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have come into the world. This is actually our job in the church, is to hold one another accountable. If I start, you know, okay, you may like me, but if I start going off the deep end and preaching stuff or teaching stuff that's just not right, then you need to come to me and say, you know what, this is wrong. We hold one another accountable to this. This is God's word, and we take as the highest standard, right? And that's this idea of weighing the words that are being spoken prophetically. Now, let me finally say a word about prophets, right? In one sense, the big capital P prophets, we don't have prophets anymore. The extraordinary office of prophet is gone. Why? Because we don't have new revelation coming, because the canon of Scripture is closed. I mean, that's an absolute thing. There's no new revelation. If you should never hear me or Todd or anyone say, thus saith the word of God and what I'm saying right here. The Spirit's all over me and I'm telling you, you've got to marry so-and-so. Like, nah, that's not infallible. That's probably not even right. All right? But we do have the power of the Spirit to illuminate us still. That's for sure. And we are, in some sense, this aspect of prophecy where we're forth-telling God's word, where we declare the truth of God's word. Well, that is surely a type of prophecy, if you think about it. So you could say small p prophecy continues still. So that's where we are. We are to test the words of those professing to speak God's will and word in church. And that it's not just our right, but our duty to test the spirits of those. So then, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. There it summarizes everything. And now at last, I'm going to get to the part you've all been waiting for. I'm so glad I got here. So, or maybe I'm not. These verses. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak at church. Oh, great. You know? That is a tough one. Are we to take these words literally? This is my usual advice when reading Scripture, to be honest about it. We're to be forthright about this kind of stuff. What does it say? And to the extent possible, we're to avoid getting ourselves into tangles just because something is uncomfortable. If God says it, we're going to trust that what he says is wise, right? And I'm not going to try to escape from God's will on this. I'll try to wrestle with what is he getting at, but okay. So I think we should always go for the clear meaning or the literal meaning if possible. However, in this case, there is actually a problem if we adopt too literal a meaning. Does anyone catch what that is? The command that women are to keep silent in the churches would seem, if we interpret it as a call to absolute silence, to contradict what Paul himself had earlier said in chapter 11, verse 5. Every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, that's complicated enough with the covering the head, but what it's saying there is, and luckily, you know, what was that? It was Isaiah who told. But the point is, it's assuming that there's prayer and prophecy going on. Isn't that interesting? And so it seems that women come to church lifting their voices in praise, singing, as well as praying and prophesying. So what then? Some commentators are so stuck by this, you might have read this in the commentary, are so struck by this seeming contradiction that they conclude that these verses, which seem to interrupt the flow of Paul's thought, indeed it does seem to interrupt the flow, are a later addition and not part of the original text. That's always like a bad way to go. I don't like this passage, so this must be a later edition. Like, we're not going to go there. I just want you to know that's a lot of actually guys that I respect. I was really surprised. But there's another way, I think. What then? Let's consider the context of our passage. The issue in all this has to do with orderly worship. We've already seen how speaking in tongues or those who prophesy are called to keep silent for situations already discussed. Paul has just been discussing the matter of prophesying and the importance of weighing what is said, of sifting it, evaluating it, testing it. So Thistleton is interesting here. I'm going to quote him. The admonition to curb speech of a certain kind almost certainly refers to contributions from women who seek to join in the sifting or testing of a claim to speak with prophetic authority. What kind of situation would make such speech out of order? It is not difficult to imagine the scenarios in which the opportunity to take a speaker down a peg might be open to abuse and undermine order. Perhaps there were inappropriate questions in the testing of prophecy and the worship service was being disrupted. The hypothesis that some women raise questions about prophetic speech from their own husbands becomes more plausible in the light of verse 35. If they want to learn anything, let them interrogate their own husbands at home. I thought that was a really interesting point. Like, where do the husbands come in? So get the picture here, at least what Thistleton is saying. A guy is up there speaking, right, preaching a sermon, and some of the women, or his wife, start saying, yeah, well, I don't know, this disruptive idea. Believe it or not, I saw this. I want to share this with you. I went to West Virginia once. Why? Because there was a railroad town, and my friend is really into railroads. I was like, all right, I'll go. And then Virginia and I were walking down the street. It was a Sunday morning. We're like, let's think about going to church. And then we're passing by the churches. There's no one there. And I'm like, oh, let's not go to church. I don't know. Let's not do this here. And this guy standing outside the Methodist church, he's smoking a cigarette and he throws it aside. He's like, come on in. And I'm like, he's the minister. I don't know why that seemed funny to me, especially for a Methodist, because they're not supposed to be smoking. But there he is. He's like, come on in. I'm like, all right, let's go, Jenna. So in the service was like four people, and it was like four women from the town and us. And while the guy is preaching, he's doing the best he can, they start like tearing him down. They're like, oh no, it's just the weirdest thing. I'm like, where am I? Then one of them got up and said, excuse me, I gotta use the restroom. And she goes off, and then he stops his sermon and he's talking to us about where we're from. I'm like, this is crazy. But I just wanted to say, like, there, I actually saw this. It was a picture of, like, this is disrupting the order and the honor, right, of God's service. And it could be there's something to this in that situation. For what it's worth, it actually accords with 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12, where a similar situation pertained, i.e. the problem of women untrained in Scripture and or coming out of a more pagan conception of the nature of prophecy or speaking out of turn and bringing disorder to the service. That said, I'm trying to speak fast. I apologize for this. But we should note, though, that this doesn't exhaust the meaning. I'm not convinced that that's all there is here. In other words, Paul is saying something. As we saw in chapter 11, Paul's trying to keep in our view that we balance. Yes, Galatians 3:28, there is no male, there's no female, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no free, there's no barbarian. We're one in Christ. At the same time, we are still in this world with its mediated hierarchical structures, and the church is to reflect God's protocol for men and women in the household of God, which is the church. So to say, I want one more minute, if that's okay. I know I'm a little over, but from Ephesians 5, this is very important to you. Wives, submit to your husbands. That's all you have to say, and everyone's angry, right? I mean, in the culture, certainly. But you read the fullness of that passage, it's one of the most glorious things that we could really hold on to. What it's saying is, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. It's to be a picture of Christ's love for the church and of the church's love for Christ. It is a protocol. It has nothing to do with biology or competency. It has everything to do with, I want you, man and woman in Christ, to be a picture of the gospel for the world to see. I want the world to see what Christ's love for the church is like and what the church's love for Christ is like. Can you do that for me? I'm asking you to do this. It's kind of beautiful when you begin to lay hold of that. And then by extension, God is saying, hey, a protocol. I want the church to be an extension of that family. I want that to be this picture for the world of this. I'm asking you by a matter of protocol. And so what it's saying in 1 Timothy then, I don't permit a woman to have authority where? In teaching and ruling. What are those two things, teaching and ruling? The office of elder, right? The teaching elders and the ruling elders. So just kind of thinking that through, I think that that's what Paul is getting at. It's a specific situation there, and then kind of like the larger, more permanent situation. Let me just end with this. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones to it has reached? If anyone thinks he has a prophet or spiritual, that he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. And there is the Presbyterian phrase. This last is the goal of our worship, to glorify and enjoy God and to do so decently and in order, in the conviction that by doing so, we're not constraining the Spirit, but to the contrary, are endeavoring to manifest our love for one another through the maximization of signal and the minimization of noise, that the gospel of Christ may shine forth all the more brightly in its glorious clarity and intelligibility to build up the church. Amen. Praise the Lord. Sorry I overkept you there by 5 minutes. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the wisdom of your word. Lord, even as we wrestle with this passage, we know that you are sovereign and that you are good. Our very lives, we live and breathe and move and have our being because of your wisdom. We know that we're creatures who were designed by you, and so we cast our very hope on you. We rest fully on your word and pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll give us the wisdom and courage to be dependent on you and your word, to love one another the more brightly. May we leave this place today as those who have been in the presence of Almighty God, and may our witness be bright in the surrounding darkness. We pray in the powerful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.